Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Today is the last Sunday in Easter, commonly called Rogation Sunday, a day that was traditionally set aside to pray for the coming crops and to thank God for his faithful provision and generosity towards us throughout the year. It is easy to become either focused on eternity and forget that every good gift on earth comes from God, though if this was our problem, it would be a good problem to have, or to buy into that modern rationalistic mindset and forget that it is God's providence that sustains us. The traditional use of Rogation Sunday within our church was to remind us of the fact that from God comes all good gifts. Yes, we may toil, but it is God who provides. We may work the land, but it is by God's grace that he grows the plants. We may have the art of farming down to a science, but if it were not for God's kindness, the plants would never grow nor bear fruit. So in our time of convenience, it is important to have a day like today to jog us from our comfort and remind us of this fact, to remind us of the generosity of God and to pray for the coming year, that it would be a year of goodness and bounty. Our Old Testament reminds us of this provision, but it takes the longer, larger view. It reminds us of God's faithful provision throughout all of life into eternity. It reminds us of what Christ's death and resurrection are bringing to us. So while we want to be acutely aware of God's goodness in the provision for today, we want to be all the more focused on that eternal goal. We want to live lives that glorify God and point others upward, that remind of ourselves, our loved ones, and those whom we interact with throughout our lives, that there is something greater than ourselves, that there is a creator God, and not only a creator God, but a God who walks with us through the darkest of days and the brightest, most joyful of seasons. We want to point others to cling to him as we are called to cling. For an eternal vision gives meaning to our suffering, brings meaning to sorrow and heartache. It is having this eternal vision that we remember that we have a God who can take the evil of the world and sanctify it to his glory, who can use the trials and sufferings which we pass through as fertilizer through which we are given to growth. It is in striving to glorify God in the long run that we are given the growth to finally bloom into the vision that Ezekiel shows us this morning. Now we must remember, as we approach this text, that every book is written in a specific time and place with a specific task in mind. But we also know as the church that this is part of Holy Scripture, this is also written to us as we seek to know who God is and how he is working. In the case of Ezekiel, he is writing to a recalcitrant Israel. He is writing to God's chosen people who refuse to repent, who, although called again and again and again, refuse to turn away from their sins. And now they are being told, the glory of God will be removed from you, and you will go into exile. But even in that, God will be faithful. Even in that, God will bring you back, and in the end, you will have peace. There is a greater exile that is being spoken to as well, for all of humanity is in exile, but our exile is not quite over. We must first remember creation. We remember that creation was called very good, and indeed it is still very good. We remember the description of the garden, that from it flows four rivers, and we realize that here on this mountaintop garden, mankind was born. We were able to walk with God. We see a paradise lost to the sin of the first father, Adam, And then we remember the curse. We remember that because of sin, there is dissonance between nature and the offspring of Adam and Eve. That is all of humanity. We remember that there is pain in childbirth and strife within marriage. We remember that work, which was meant to be a joy, is now difficult. And we remember all too well that there is now death. This is the greater exile, the exile that all of humanity experiences. For humanity was designed to dwell on that mountaintop garden, the temple garden with God, all the days of their lives. But sin led to our exile from there, and now we experience these hardships. No longer do we walk perfectly with God. No longer are we able to gaze upon his face. No longer do we have access to God day and night. But this is what Christ has undone. In Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, we find the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And not only that, but he is the great high priest that takes our prayers days and night and lays them before God. Now, in Christ, we can see God again, and we can walk with him again. And not only in the cool of the day, but when the tasks before us seem too hard, too painful, or when the dark night of our souls come upon us, or in the joys of new life, new love, and new hope. Now, in Christ, we can walk with God day or night, in love and pain, and what a goodness that is. So on this Rogation Sunday, we're reminded of our hope fulfilled. We're reminded of the beautiful tension of already, but not yet. We're reminded of the very real sense that the exile is over, for we already dwell with God in the practice of prayer, of reading his word, of breaking bread at his table and in holy fellowship. But we know too well that we still wait, that we still cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you tarry?" For we know that there is a tension. Already we are redeemed. Already we walk, but the kingdom has not yet come. Already has not yet been made all right. So Ezekiel writes not only about the end of the Israelites' exile coming, but the end of the greater exile, and what that will look like. Remember now the beginning of the curse at the fall. It was given not to the man, not to the woman, but to the serpent. First, who is this serpent? The serpent is understood in the New Testament to be Satan. Whether it is simply that the serpent was used for imagery, or that there was a kind of angel that appears periodically throughout the Old Testament who was like a snake, and the devil, being a fallen angel, literally looked like a snake, or simply because snakes are really creepy, and so Moses used them to write of the fall. We do not know. Nonetheless, we understand that the snake in the garden is the devil, who acts to accuse and tempt God's people. We also know that from the prophecy that the snake's head would be crushed by the heel of an offspring of Eve, which is fulfilled in Christ. We can glean something else from this curse, though. For when we read Scripture, we do not need to read a simple flat story, but recognize that it can have multiple levels of meaning. When we read that there would be enmity between Eve's offspring and the serpent, we can also recognize that it means not only between man and the devil, which certainly there is, but that also that there is enmity between Eve and her offspring and nature. We see this again with Adam's curse, but we know too well that nature can be powerful and scary. It is worthy of our respect. We would not go flippantly camping into the desert for several days without making suitable preparation, nor would we venture to climb Mount Everest without first spending years to prepare, nor would we set sail across the ocean without sufficient food and a worthy vessel. Nature, confronted without wisdom, is mighty and powerful and deadly because of the curse, because of the exile from that perfect garden. And this is the first promise that Ezekiel gives us, that God will make a covenant of peace. He will banish the wild beast from the land, and that humanity may dwell in the wilderness, that they may rest. No more will there be enmity between the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve, and all of the wilderness. Rather, peace will be destroyed, and we will see all of creation as being very good yet again. It is here that God promises us security as well, for the world often feels insecure, and we cling to whatever hope we may find. Yet it is God that brings us the security that we long for. We know that we can rest in him, for although the garden has yet to be restored, we know that he will eventually restore it. God and God alone can provide for us both the temporal and eternal security that we so desperately long for. And now in verse 26, we learn of God making all the places around his hill a blessing. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, we often see temples being built on a hill or a mountain. We lose sight of this a little when we go to modern-day Jerusalem, for it is a city surrounded by mountains, and the other areas have been built up. But once the Temple Mount was the highest point in that city, and so even Israel's temple was at that highest point. We see this in other cultures as well, with their Celtic temples, given places of prominence. And even in old European cities, while the church may not have been built on the highest point, they made a point of having the cross on the steeple be that which holds the most prominence in that city. For humanity, height has always mattered. What we raise to the highest point in our structures holds the most significance. This is why the arrogance of Babel was such a scandal, for they tried to raise themselves to God and not raise their eyes and trust in him. But if we go back even further, we notice something interesting, which we pointed out earlier. We notice that not one nor two, but four rivers start in Eden. I do not know very many rivers that start on plains or in valleys, and it is for this reason that many believe that Eden was some sort of garden temple built on a hill where heaven and earth had perfect communion. It is no surprise, then, that we see a hill here in Ezekiel that is full of blessings to all. For the hill often represents this point of meeting between the divine and mankind, between heaven and earth. Likewise, the church is told to be a city on the hill that reminds people of God's grace, for the church is called to be a foretaste of this coming blessing. We know that darkness befalls the world around us, but we have a hope and a light that lasts, that brings the hope to those who dwell in darkness. The church is called to be a little place on earth where heaven meets us, that we would walk with God and bring hope to all nations, that the blessing we are showered with would become blessings to the communities that we are planted in. As we read on, we learn of two more promises. The trees shall bear fruit, and the yoke shall be broken. Like the curse to the serpent, the dissonance between man and creation will be put away. No more will work be painful. No more will work feel like drudgery. Friends, please do not make the mistake of thinking that work is a result of the fall. In reading of Genesis 1 through 3, we learn that work was part of creation, that humanity was created to tend and care for that garden. We were designed to cultivate it and be good stewards of it. It is in the fall that work becomes painful, tiresome, and trial-filled. Likewise, in the new creation, in the eternal kingdom, there will be work, but it will be good again. We will labor, but it will not be painful or tiresome or trial-filled. It will be joy-filled. I suspect that everyone here can remember times where they worked hard and reaching the end of the days, they felt joy over that labor. Perhaps their muscles were sore or their brains tired, and yet we fell asleep with smiles on our faces, knowing we had done well. Every day's labor in eternity will be filled with that joy. No more will there be thorns in the field. No more will labor be painful, but there will be joy. I think this is a part of why what we do here matters. We are preparing for eternity. The tasks we are called to here will be glorified tasks in the last day. No more will it feel as though we are yoked to bad situations, but labor will be free, and it will be done to the glory of God, as we are called to do in the here and in the now. Now, Ezekiel turns his attention to the dissension between the nations and his people. Here, I think we see the strife between Eve and her husband undone. On one level, we know that there is strife between spouses in a very real way, that this is not how it was meant to be. I've had a running theory for a while that the devil likes to stoke up this enmity between spouses on Sunday mornings. So our minds would be distracted when we come to worship. Parishioners and friends have confessed thinking thoughts like this. I can't believe that he or she would say that to me on a Sunday morning of all times. Or why does she always take so long for church? We always arrive late. I have seen this with numerous couples, even the best of couples, that get along great on every other day. But somehow, Sunday mornings, there comes the most absurd bickering. This enmity, all enmity, will be put to rest on that last day. No more will spouses fight, but there will be another level of this. No more will there be enmity between nations. For marriage provides for us a microcosm of a greater reality. Nothing shows us of our sinful nature and our struggles depend upon God like a life shared with another sinner. But we take a step back and see the way sin affects the way we relate to our neighbors, with those in our community, and even the way that nations interact. The fall has caused nations to rage against each other, caused nations to oppress each other, and caused nations to start and rage wars one with another. This was not how things were meant to be, and becomes particularly poignant as we come to Memorial Day and remember those who lost their lives in service to our country. While we are certainly grateful for their sacrifices of these men and women made for our freedoms, for peace, and for security, all the more we rightfully mourn with those who have lost loved ones this weekend. Christians should mourn deeply, for we know all too well that this was not how it was meant to be. We mourn, we pray for those who lost loved ones, and stand beside them, grateful for them, for their love, grateful for them. Sacrifices that were meant to restore peace and bring safety to those whom they love. And so we pray, remember and mourn with all of those who mourn the loss of a loved one. War and strife between nations is a heartbreaking reality of living in a fallen world. Likewise, we know that the church will face persecution. Some who advocate for churches in persecuted regions claim that the church has never faced as severe a persecution as she does in this time and era. It is hard to know exactly what the reality is in this, but we do know that almost every day there are Christians around the world who are called to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ. So too, with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted, we call out, "How long, O Lord, will you tarry? How long until this age ends and peace is brought?" We pray and hope for the day when wars will be put to rest. We long for the day of peace, when the church is finally made the holy city, the bride of Christ, where we can rest in his mercy and love. But it is in this crying out of how long that we also hold up the hope that Ezekiel gives us this morning, that the day of peace will come, that justice will finally be served, that we will see what creation was truly meant to be like. We hope and we rest and we rejoice. We rejoice today, for we know that the strife of today is for but a moment, but the joy of eternity will last forever, that our hearts will rest forever in that eternal promise. Now there is a promise of a plantation, and that hunger will finally be put to rest. There are Christian organizations out there that do amazing work, that work to put an end to hunger and to slavery and to prostitution and other evils that put our humanity to shame. I love these organizations because they strive for something that I am not entirely sure they will succeed for in this age. Certainly, I would love to see an end to slavery, or when no child starves, or when no woman is forced to sell her body. And yet these evils have been with us since the fall of man. We see them pop up time and again, both in our sacred and secular history. It would be easy to ask, why bother? But we are called not necessarily to usher in a better time, for God will do that in the fullness of his time. But we are called to be Christ's witness in this day and age. We are called to fight for justice for the meekest among us. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to do good works in a dark world, to be lights of this eternal kingdom where hatred, wickedness, evil, selfishness, and all sins exist, but we know will finally fully be put away in eternity. We are called to do this tirelessly, without losing hope, even when failure comes. We may fail to bring justice to those who hurt the most, but it is better to bring hope to one soul than to not try at all. We strive to make the world more just, to make the world a better place, knowing that in doing so, persecution will continue to come, knowing that the end of darkness is coming, not because of our labor, but because God promised it. And so we do good to the glory of God and pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And now we reach the end. We come back to that promise that has followed us through this Eastertide. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who is with them. They are my people, you are my sheep, and I am your God. This is the final promise. Christ, who was called Emmanuel, that is, God is with us. We are reminded time and again that God is with us. It is no mistake that this theme recurs throughout our liturgy. For if we toil for God, if we strive for his glory in the dark world, we will grow weary. We will grow discouraged. But Scripture calls us again and again and reminds us that God is with us. God will comfort his weary sheep. He will tend to them. He will heal them. He will even tenderly bring them back to the flock when they have wandered. We are called not to grow weary. We are called to persevere to the end. The Christian is called to be a farmer, not an earthly farmer, but called to tend to the world, to till the ground of soil, to scatter the seeds of the gospel, to nurture the young disciples' seedlings until they grow into plants and blossom and burst forth a hundredfold. So it is good that on Rogation Sunday we are reminded of this coming eternity, that we toil in exile, tending to the tasks that are set before us in giving glory to God, that those around us might see the good works that we do, that they might praise the Father in heaven, that in that last day they too might know him and praise him. So we take heart, for we know how the story started. We know that why we cry at night, but we know that the Lord our God, that he sent his Son to die for us, that his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is made a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and is a perfect high priest that brings us our hopes and needs to God, no matter how dark the days may get. He is Emmanuel. God is with us. And just as we know the start of the story, we know the end. We know that the garden will be restored. Not only a garden, but a city of joy where God will dwell with his people. So we take heart, we rejoice, we persevere, we toil with joy in our hearts, tending to all that which is before us, hoping for that great final day when we will rest and rejoice perfectly in the Lord. So let us give thanks to the Lord, the God, the Good Shepherd of our souls. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven.